washed our sins. And he's exalted because he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, keep in mind, Christ was not in a Baptist church where you sit after the first set of hymns. Okay? Christ sat because he was in a position of authority, because he was heir of all things. Christ sat down. My next reader, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Christ is superior to angels. Why? This next section, we talked about it because of his inclusion as deity. His inclusion as deity. Listen to Hebrews 1, 4 through 14.
So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they can be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Thank you, John. Five ships in that passage. We're not talking boats, but there were five ships. From verse 5, we talked about the sonship of Christ. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? What about worship? That's the second ship. Verse 6, "Let all the angels of God worship him." The third ship, his kingship, from verse 8. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." What about his workmanship? Verse 10. "You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Finally, after workmanship, the fifth ship, leadership. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand'?" Take the position of prominence. Take the position of authority. When I was military, we always walked to the left of the officers. Whenever we got into the car, the lower ranking people got in first. The highest ranking person got in last. He sat to the right of everybody else. Last in, first out. The only time that changed is when somebody decided to take pot shots at Ronald Reagan. Then they all dove into the car at the same time. Or at least tried to. Otherwise, the leadership position. Christ is leadership. Well, if that's his leadership or his inclusion as deity, Christ is superior to the angels because of his inclusion as deity, he's also got the angels bounded on the other side because Christ is superior to them because of his experience in humanity. His experience in humanity. Our reader for Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Actually, let me have you read verses. Yes, just 1 through 4.
"We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard it. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will."
Thank you, John. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 talks about Christ superior to angels because of His inclusion as humanity. His inclusion as humanity. And now what we begin to see is what John brought to our attention is what's called thesis and paranesis. Boy, almost messed that one up. Thesis and paranesis. Thesis is, hey, here's what we're talking about. Paranesis is, duck! Here comes the warning. This is the beginning part of one of the warnings. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a rhetorical question, but we can answer that. You don't. You don't. If you neglect the salvation of Christ, you don't escape. Now, there are four things about this. First, we were told to heed what has been heard. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And we came across some nautical terms. The idea of proseko is a nautical term talking about, it means to run the mind to something or to act upon it, give the more earnest heed. But there's also another one called paraheo or paraheo. Boy, that one is to allow to slip away. And we had a tremendous email from Crystal. And I'm saving that for Sunday because I'm bringing that up again Sunday as we go into that. But both of these are nautical terms. And this one describes a ship that misses the harbor simply because the sailor forgot to take the ship and steer it in. He just kind of let it drift. And the idea was, all you have to do to lose salvation is nothing. Or I shouldn't say lose, but to miss salvation. All you have to do to miss salvation is do nothing. And you kind of float right past it. That's the idea behind the Greek words there. We have to heed what's been heard. We have to obey what has been spoken. Verse 2 of Hebrews. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. We have to obey what was spoken. We have to accept what is offered. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's the answer to that rhetorical question? We don't. A person who neglects Christ does not escape. There's no getting out of jail free card here. There's no getting out of hell free card. And while we have to accept what's been offered, we have to believe what has been shown, what has been recorded, verses 3 and 4. God also bearing witness that both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own word. Christ is superior because of His experience in humanity. My reader for Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and 14. Here we're going to have a little bit of fun.
For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testifies in a certain place, saying, what is a man that you are mindful of him? Or a son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will say praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise share in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil.
I'm going to continue with verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Christ had all things put in subjection under him. Verse 5 said it was the world to come. And we talked about the three different aspects of the world. We talked about the created world. And when I was going through this, and I wanted to come back to this one because I love the analogy here. When the Olympics were opening or closing, you should have seen just this tremendous display of fireworks lasting 20, 30, maybe 35, 45 minutes. Just an incredible display of fireworks, the explosions resulting in light bursting forth and taking off in all directions. And I don't know if you remember that or not, if you saw any of that. It's pretty impressive, but the reality is they're amateurs. Those fireworks close were amateurs compared to the creative glory of God, because there's nothing yet in existence when God needs to speak. There's nothing yet in existence when God wants to create everything. So God says, bang. That's the Big Bang Theory, right? God says bang, and scientists call it the Big Bang Theory, and billions of stars scatter in all directions. Some of them stop closer than others, and yet all of them are billions of miles apart. But unlike the Olympic fireworks that look brilliant and then they extinguish, they kind of went out, God's creative display remains for everyone to see. The subjection was that the created order has been put in subjection, or will be put in subjection to him. Why? Because while he had the created world, the current world was under the control of man, and it was lost. And yet there is a coming world. These things were put into subjection to Christ. Why is Christ superior to angels? Because of his participation or his experience in humanity. He was put in subjection. He was in suffering, for it was fitting in verse 10. For him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And finally, in salvation. Finally, in salvation. Well, we transition at this point. That's why Christ is superior to the angels. It's pretty hefty, isn't it? Now you can see why we're taking this at 3, 4, 5 verses. But all this is intended to do is be like a rock almost sitting on the water, just coming and bouncing across so you catch these bits and pieces. But now, Christ is superior to Moses, the prophet of divine revelation. And I want to review just the background on Moses real quickly. Why was the Big M such a big deal? We're not talking golden arches, Mickey D. We're talking about Moses here. Miraculously, he was rescued as a baby because of the fear of God. Miraculously, he was raised as Pharaoh's son by the plan of God. Miraculously, he survived the desert saved for the purpose of God. He talks to God. He's called by God. He's sent by God. Moses calls down plagues with the authority of God. He parts the waters at the instruction of God. He destroys the armies of Egypt at the command of God. He feeds millions bread and meat at the promise of God. He brings forth water by calling on God. He's hidden in the cleft of a rock and covered by the hand of God. He receives the law of God at the hand of God. And he's buried on the mountain of God by the hand of God. Moses is buried by God himself. Pretty impressive resume, right? Let's see from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, if my reader can come forth, and let's see why Christ is superior to Moses.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end.
Here, I'll be somewhat brief in the review of just this section. There was a major contrast between the two people and the son in the house. The first one is that Moses was a servant in the house, and Jesus is a son over the house. Who has greater authority? The person over the house or the person who's a servant in the house? And yet, as prominent as Moses was, he could not compare to the superiority of Jesus Christ. Watch, going back to that first portion. God spoke to Moses in the past, but it is Christ that God is speaking today. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke by the prophets as is in these last days spoken to us by Son. God spoke to Moses face to face, but Christ is what God spoke. He is the spoken Word of God. Moses radiated with or from the glory of God, but Christ is the radiance of God. Moses came to the burning bush, but Christ is the consuming fire. Moses brought the people of Egypt out of physical bondage, but Christ brings the people out of sin and death, spiritual bondage. Moses provided water from a rock in the desert, but Christ is the rock who springs forth with springs of living water. Moses fed Israel bread from heaven, but Christ is the bread from heaven, the bread of life. And while Moses called down 10 plagues in judgment, it was child's play compared to what Christ is going to do at the judgment. For it is Christ who will pour out the 7 bowls, open the 7 seals, and order the sounding of the 7 trumpets in judgment. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Let's move quickly now to him being the priest. Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Do I have a reader for Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 16? Uh-oh, Billy's scared. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm sorry, verses 12 through 16? Billy's going to get away with reading a shorter section. That's okay. We're going to look at Jesus, the great high priest in heaven, as we move from being superior to Moses to being superior to the Aaronic priesthood, a priest of divine mediation. Keeping in mind there are over 700 Old Testament references to the work of the priest, the bulk of which is spent atoning for unintentional sin, but there's no offering for intentional sin. How is this stuff atoned for? We have a great high priest in the heavens. Hebrews chapter 4, jumping all the way to 14 through 16. Yeah, we'll start with 12.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom He must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
Some great, great. Denise is right. Hebrews 4:12 is a great verse to memorize if you have not done so already. I'll make reference to it. I make reference to it quite often. And it shows the authority of the Scriptures, the authority and the power of Scriptures over any preacher you'll find. But what do we find here? Remember I said that in my early days I wanted to preach a sermon on Hebrews 13. My pastor wisely discouraged me from that. Hebrews 4:13 from New King James said, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes." And in my early days I wanted to title the sermon, "Let's Get Naked." And in his wisdom, my pastor talked me out of that. What do we find in the rest of those verses, though, 14 through 16? We find these things. Number one, from verse 14, Christ is a priest of exceeding joy. Christ is a priest of exceeding joy. Hebrews chapter 10 has some additional stuff, but what I want to concentrate on is the doxology in Jude 24 and 25. You can turn there, you don't have to. Jude's a tough book to find. But Jude, verses 24 and 25, there's not even a chapter in Jude. The doxology of that ends this way. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, this is Christ, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We have a great high priest who awaits us with exceeding joy. Romans, is it Hebrews 10? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's Hebrews 12. I'm getting lost here. Now, 11 is a chapter of faith, but therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it is 12. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have a priest of exceeding joy. Why is Christ superior to the priesthood? He's a priest of exceeding joy. Next, He's a priest who can express sympathy. Verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4. Stay there for a little bit with me. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he's also a priest who extends grace and mercy. If you don't memorize Hebrews 4:12, memorize Hebrews 4:16. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find grace and obtain mercy to help in time of need. Remember what is said about Christ. He is the priest who passed through the heavens. He is the priest who pressed in all things. He is the priest who is present in all needs. As J. Vernon McGee talks about, Christ came as a prophet. Christ serves currently as a priest. Christ is coming as a king. J. Vernon McGee talks about the past, current, and future ministry of Christ. His current ministry is as priest. Hebrews chapter 5. We continue with the idea of the great high priest, and I need my reader, verses 1 through 5 of Hebrews 5. Unless you're going to be ornery like Billy. Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Why? Because he is our qualified high priest. Our qualified high priest.
Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek."
Boy, that Melchizedek dude's going to get a bit confusing, but we'll work through that when we get through into our next section. He's our qualified high priest. Why? Because he didn't take this honor to himself, but it was God who called him. Is this critical? Let me put some names out there and see if you remember. The sons of Korah, Kotham, Dathan, On, and Abiram. And 250 of their soldiers. Anybody remember what happened to the, 250 of the elders? Anybody remember what happened to these guys when they thought they were going to step up and take over as a priest? The earth opened up and swallowed them. And Moses said, the earth's going to open up and swallow you. Okay? You do not take the priesthood upon yourself, neither did Christ. Why? He was called to do so. Christ wasn't a descendant of Aaron, but rather he was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, from which kings were selected. But why and how was Christ selected? Christ did not glorify himself in Hebrews 5:5 to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, and this other place is known as the Messianic Psalm, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So a lot to talk about in the qualifications, but because of who he is as the son, Christ was superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Who's going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 5 and continue the reading? I've got another person. Good. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 14, begins to pick up another section of paranesis. It's another section of warning.
During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of meat in this one. But the one thing I want to talk about was first, him who is able to save from death. Jesus Christ, in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, lifted up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. And if you remember what some of those prayers may have sounded like, they may have sounded like these. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was heard. Jesus Christ was heard. The prayer was answered. But he begins to move on to something he calls the oracles of God, and we spent time understanding what these oracles of God are. They're basics and they're fundamentals. But the two things that I'm challenged by from Hebrews chapter 5 is verse 12. For by this time you ought to be teachers. For by this time you ought to be teachers. Now someone may step up and say, wait a minute, James warns us that not many of you should be teachers. Well, the idea there was individuals in the book of James. James is referring to individuals who wanted that position of prominence. Guys, you're distracting me. He wanted that position of prominence. He wanted to be elevated to a position of prominence. Right? And so James is saying, look, you can take the position of a teacher, but something I want you to know about being a teacher is that you're going to be held to a greater judgment. And you're going to be held to a greater standard. For by this time, the Apostle Paul, or I believe the Apostle Paul, may not necessarily have been Paul, but the author of Hebrews says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. Teachers are appointed from God. Teachers receive a greater judgment. And yet, if you cannot teach, you cannot carry out the Great Commission. What does the Great Commission say? Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Can you be a classroom teacher? Perhaps you're not called necessarily to do that. But should you be a teacher of the Word of God? Absolutely. If you're going to carry out the Great Commission, you need to be able to communicate the truths of Scripture. The truths of Scripture. Now, why are the oracles of God so important? First, let me ask you this. Do you remember what the oracles of God are? What were the oracles of God? It's the proclamation of God. It's the Word of God. And why is the Word of God so important? Let me give you four quick things. It promotes faith. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you'll hear me quote these quite often. It prevents sin. Your Word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. It provides power. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It promises blessings. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. The Scripture goes on to say he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit, and whatever he does shall prosper. Psalm 1, the Word of God promises blessing, provides power, prevents sin, promotes faith. The problem here in Hebrews chapter 5 that he's flagging is you've got immature believers versus mature believers. The mature believers have trained themselves. They trained themselves. And now we begin to encroach upon a very difficult subject. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Continuing the paranesis portion. Continuing the warning. Did I hand that to somebody? Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 3. Oh! Come on up. All right.
Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits.
What the author of Hebrews wanted to skip over quickly, we spent a full day on, a full evening. We talked about the repentance from dead works, and that's strict adherence to Jewish legalism. We talked about faith towards God. We talked about the doctrine of baptisms, and remember what that was. There's the baptism, the physical baptism, but there's also baptism of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and finally, eternal judgment. These are fundamental principles that the author said he could skip over. But we went ahead and spent the week looking at that. Remember, there were two approaches for interpretation of this. I won't get into that. It's a little bit more detailed than where we want to go. But it sets up groundwork for what is the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews that we went through. Hebrews chapter 6. Do I have somebody to read 4 through 12? Perrion, come on up. And this will be the last portion we're going to walk through. And some of you are like, wow, thanks. That's all right. We're almost done.
For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work of labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each of you shall show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
When we left our last study in Hebrews chapter 6, that's where we were. And it's somewhat controversial passage because folks argue back and forth, and these are godly people, followers of Jesus Christ, typically fall into one of two camps, although there's four interpretations of that. They'll fall into one of two camps. They'll either say, these people are not believers, they're false professors of their faith in Jesus Christ, and as such, verses 7 and 8 talks about the destruction that is going to come upon them. While that is a fundamental truth of Scripture, that there are individuals who make false professions of faith that land them in hell, that's a truthful teaching. I don't believe that's taught from Hebrews 6. I do think that's what we're going to find out this Sunday when we get into James chapter 2. What I think Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about is truly a believer. This is a believer who's made a profession of faith. We talk about the characteristics. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. And we tie that into the author's use with Jesus Christ tasting death for us. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about those characteristics, and I believe this is truly a saved person. But I don't believe that falling away is what we call lost salvation. I believe what that is an individual who's choosing to walk away from God and face the consequences that are referred to in verses 7 through 8. Remember one of the most difficult things that I talked about from a shepherd. Great book I've read, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. If a lamb continues, a sheep continues to run away, if it continues to be disobedient to the shepherd, what does the shepherd do? Snaps the leg, then what does he do? Grill it? No. Well, lamb chops would be good. Put that on the menu. He puts it over his shoulders. And then he carries it until it's healed. And when he sets it back down again, that sheep will not run away. Listen, folks. Verses 7 and 8 is not a warning of end-time salvation or end-time eternal judgment. I personally don't believe it is a description of eternal judgment. What's being cursed is the fruit. What's being cursed is what's growing, not the ground. Okay? And we warned you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What does happen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? I think it's verses 10 through 13. That the believer faces a judgment that will reveal everything we do, whether it's coming up here to sing, whether it's working with the young men, teaching, the Word of God is going to reveal our motivation for everything. And the things that are wood, hay, and stubble, not my face stuff or done, wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burnt. Okay? But those things that were done with a proper heart and attitude towards God are considered gold, silver, and precious stones. And those things you can put all the heat on as you want, and they only get better. They only get better. They only get purer. They only get more valuable. Okay? And what we're talking about here is an individual who decides that they don't want to follow God. And I believe that can eventually lead to not just never, ever, ever loss of salvation, but certainly to a loss of life. A loss of life. It is not beyond God to take somebody's life. Saying, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament. Really? One of these days, I'm going to have to go in with an engineering analysis and look at the number of people that die in the New Testament in that 30-year period versus the number of people who die in the Old Testament, that 3,600-year period. And I can't help but think the ratios might be pretty close, but there's a significant number of poor people in the New Testament who die at the hand of God. Ananias and Sapphira come to mind first. Okay. God doesn't play. He really doesn't. And if you're going to cause somebody else to not follow Christ, God's liable to bust in on you. If one of my children tries to teach one of my other children not to obey us, do you think I'm just going to say, don't worry about it? No, I'm going to say, put the pads on. Let's go out back. Let's spar for a while. Remember, when you're sparring in martial arts training, it's not abuse. And as my friend Robert showed us, if you're laying hands on somebody, you're biblical. As long as I guess I could even pull out their beards and still be biblical. No, I don't have to do that. One of the things I am blessed with, Kath and I are blessed with, are kids that do obey us appropriately. Hebrews chapter 6. Now listen, folks. I do disagree with those who think that is somebody who is not a believer. I do disagree. I absolutely don't break fellowship with them. What I do love to do is sharpen iron, going back and forth in my discussions with those people. That is not grounds for separation. And there may be people in this congregation who believe in a different interpretation of Hebrews chapter 6, and that's okay. That's okay. That's okay. We don't absolutely have to agree on everything. The fundamentals, I'm cautious to use that word, the fundamentals we do have to agree on. The fundamentals we do have to agree on. Now, I've overwhelmed you. Your brain's smoky. You're tired. But I wonder, are there any questions?